Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bible, if you would, and join me in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We're in this section in the book of Genesis where we continue to see the hand of God and the ways of man at a crossroads. And we have just titled this section in the beginning, Crossroads. Now, let me ask you a question, and I suspect that most in here may have experienced something like this. At least, maybe most of the men in here have experienced something like this. How many of you have ever been, first of all, congratulating yourself because you're putting something together, actually using the directions, okay? So you're using the directions, you're putting something together, and you feel pretty good about the fact that you're actually, you know, you have the book out or whatever, and you get to step number four. And step number four, how many of you have ever been there? Step number four makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. How many of you have ever been there? Okay, that's most all of us. So clearly, the person who wrote step number four never really did it. You know what I mean? So they wrote it, but clearly they didn't actually put this thing together. So we have to modify, and we have to obviously come up with a better plan than the person who really doesn't know what they're doing. And then, you know, you're continuing on, and you get to step number 33, and you realize the importance of step number four, okay? So now you have one of two choices: either take the whole thing apart and go back to step number four, or get out the duct tape, okay? And I opt for duct tape. All right, so sometimes you're putting this thing together and you just wonder, where in the world did they come up with that? It doesn't make sense to me. But clearly it did make sense to the person who was authoring or instructing us regarding the whole big picture. The title of our message today is When God Doesn't Make Sense. You know, we all tend to make assumptions, and many times our assumptions turn out to be something other than a good one. They're a mistaken assumption. We might look at things at the surface, and instead of considering that God is always up to something more than we might expect, we just conclude that our assumptions must be the reality. Your Bibles are open to Genesis chapter 25. In just a moment, we're going to start walking through, again, this book of beginnings, and we're going to see that it's going to provide some insights into when God doesn't really make sense. Now, although this is a book of beginnings, we've also noticed that it's simultaneously a book of conclusions. Everything has a beginning and it has an ending, so far as we're familiar in this passage of Scripture. The first thing we're going to see today is, again, a coming conclusion. There's been no character in the book of Genesis to this point that has occupied our attention or the author's pen like has the person Abraham. But Abraham has days like ours that are numbered. Abraham had a beginning, and Abraham, as we're about to see, will have a conclusion. And while we're not going to take a lot of time here at the beginning of this chapter, it should be noted that the Bible records that Abraham, following the death of Sarah, did in fact take another wife. She was probably what we would call, in keeping with the culture of their day, a second wife or a concubine. Again, the Bible says, Genesis 25, verse number 1, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Further, the Bible records that Abraham had additional children with this wife, Keturah. But it also notes that as these children were born, And as they begin to grow, in like fashion to Ishmael, they were given gifts and then they were sent away. Isaac was to be exclusively the child of promise, the only heir to the covenant, and the one to whom Abraham would leave the inheritance. But it does provide us some insights into the promise of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Sometimes we wonder, like, why in the world did Abraham take another wife? I mean, this is in his old age. He's had the child of promise. And then the Bible records that he has additional children with Keturah. You say, well, what's this all about? Well, at least it is a recognition of the promise of God. Notice what God said. He says this repeatedly, but Genesis 17, verse number 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee," God speaking to Abraham, "and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Not just the father of many people, father of many nations. It's interesting that as these children continue to grow, they actually birth additional nations. This is also one of the pictures that the Old Testament provides, an Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle. And again, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but remember, Isaac was produced by supernatural means. Isaac is the product of a miracle. Isaac becomes for us a picture of salvation. This is a miraculous birth. But then after salvation, after the miracle of salvation, you and I are supposed to go on and be fruit bearing. Some bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And these ongoing children become a picture for us, again, of that New Testament principle. Not only do we see the beauty of salvation, that fruit that's birthed by the miraculous working of Jesus, we also see the importance of ongoing fruit bearing that is to be the reality of the Christian life. But as we know, there's a beginning and an ending for all things, and Abraham is about to come to his own conclusion. Look down at verse number 7, Genesis 25, beginning in verse number 7. "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife." So, of course, Abraham has been thus far the primary character of the book of Genesis. Another is about to take the center stage. Abraham's importance is not lost. His memory will be cherished. His influence will remain. But Abraham himself has finished the race. This is akin to, similar to what the Apostle Paul would have said when he wrote, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." And these wonderful words, "I have kept the faith." It is true that generations come and they go. This shouldn't shock us or startle us, but should actually settle us. There is some predictability, some rhythm of the generations that are here and then are gone. And there is to be one constant throughout every generation. And that constant is not you and it's not me. The Bible says in Psalm 90, verse number 1, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." He is the thread that is woven through all the generations of mankind. He is exclusively the constant. You and I, we grow, we flourish, and we wither as the grass. Our days are, in fact, numbered, but there is one constant, and that is the God who is the God of our dwelling place in all generations. So let's do what they did now. Let's move from one generation to another. Look down at verse number 19. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19. "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. Okay, so 40 years old when he takes to wife Rebekah. These verses are read so matter-of-factly that if we don't remember the rest of the story and peel back the surface a bit, we're going to run the risk of making some really poor assumptions. That's where we're going to head next, and that is an inaccurate assumption. Now remember, we just read, these are the generations. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and then Isaac has this incredible connection now with Rebekah, and they are married when he is 40 years old. There's so much more, of course, to the story of Abraham begat Isaac. If this statement is all that we had, we'd make some really poor assumptions about the miracles that came about in the birth of this miraculous son. You know, oftentimes you and I are quick to make really inaccurate assumptions. Of course, first of all, we often make inaccurate assumptions about others. Inaccurate assumptions about others. Sometimes we use expressions like this. We say, oh, wow, when we learn something, I had no idea. Have you ever said that about someone? You learn some additional information about them, something about their history, something about their life, their story, and you just stand back and you shake your head and you say, I had no idea. We see people and assume that they're withdrawn and we wonder why they don't talk more. Yet we often don't know the backstory, the hidden or the covered layer that they're trying to keep from the view of others, sometimes from the view of those who actually care the most. You know, you and I are good at drawing assumptions, conclusions, but sometimes not very accurate in knowing all the rest of the story that goes behind it. Sometimes we make bad assumptions about others. Sometimes we make really poor assumptions even about ourselves. When you think about the good upbringing and the miracles that God wrought to bring about Isaac and Rebekah, just bringing them together, maybe they both assumed that life is going to be one miracle after another. Now, I know I'm making an assumption here as well, but maybe Isaac and Rebekah assumed about themselves that here's what we're going to do. This is going to be our story. We get married, and of course they heard the story about how the servant had prayed for the one, and then here comes Rebekah, and he prayed specifically, let her offer me a drink, and then let her offer to water all of my camels, and she does so, and I'm praying that this will be a child from my master Abraham's family, and she was, and it's just miraculous. So maybe they're just assuming this is going to be the story of our life. I mean, we're just going to trip over miracle after miracle, and it's going to end with, and they lived happily ever after. But that's not the story of their life. And sometimes you and I make certain assumptions that this is how my life is supposed to unfold. I'm going to do this, and then this, and then this. And we become a little frustrated, even unnerved, when the story doesn't unfold in the manner that you and I assumed it should. You know, they may have just assumed that they're going to get married, and just like other couples, they're going to begin their family as in, well, we're just going to have kids just the way we planned. But our plans and God's plans don't always align. I read a story recently, and I thought it was a really cute story, and it was a true story. A man was in his home, and somebody knocked at the door, and it was a little boy. The little boy lived next door. His name was Charlie, and Charlie was asking. His wife answered the door, and she said, can Mr. Chuck come out and play? And so she hollered to her husband, hey, Charlie wants to know if you can come out and play. So he says, yeah, I got a few minutes. So he goes outside to play with Charlie, and Charlie had just gotten a new wiffle ball and bat, and he wanted to play with Mr. Chuck. So Charlie says to Mr. Chuck, here's what we'll do. You stand there and throw me the ball, and I'll stand over here, and I will hit the ball. So he says, okay. So he throws the first pitch to Charlie, and Charlie misses by a foot. I mean, he just swung. He missed so badly. He says, okay. So he gets the ball again. He throws the second pitch, and he said he missed terribly the second pitch. Third pitch, he said, he missed worse than he had the other two. He said he was just swinging so poorly. And then Charlie says this. He says, you're doing it wrong. So now Charlie's a little bothered, and Mr. Chuck says, I'm sorry, Charlie, what am I doing wrong? And Charlie said, Mr. Chuck, you're supposed to be throwing the ball where I'm swinging the bat. Okay. Well, that's a good plan, isn't it? Like, hey, I'm swinging the bat, throw the ball where I'm swinging the bat. That'd be convenient if it worked that way. And I suspect that at times I'm a little frustrated with God, because he's not, so to speak, throwing the ball where I am swinging the bat. God, this is where I am, and this is what I'm trying to accomplish. And when I swing, God, I expect that your plan is going to meet mine. Now, obviously, any good batter knows that he has to do the work of meeting the bat with a ball, not expecting the ball to meet the bat. How often do we expect God to do exactly what Charlie wanted Mr. Chuck to do? To bring his provision to align with our plans. And when God's plans and ours don't match, we get frustrated because God's plan doesn't make sense. Again, these are poor assumptions. So let's take that another step. Notice what Rebecca does. We start to see in Isaac, and then followed by Rebecca, a prayerful petition, a prayerful petition. Verse number 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Now, I'm sure that the servants of Isaac and Rebecca, you know, looking at them, they thought, well, they've got it all. Isaac was wealthy, Rebecca was beautiful, surely life was pretty easy for them. Once again, really poor assumptions. They would have been unaware of Rebecca's tears that came from a womb that was closed. They couldn't have known the hurt that Isaac bore for his wife that he loved dearly. This is a situation not unlike Hannah's that we find at the opening of 1 Samuel chapter 1. The Bible says here, 1 Samuel 1, beginning in verse number 4, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But notice these words, but the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because, here it is again, the Lord had shut up her womb. Hannah had a womb that the Lord had closed. Certainly she desired children, and the Lord had not allowed them. Now, if we begin with the premise that we know better than God, then God is less than good for withholding something that we believe would be good for us to have. Now, I would submit that God does have reasons that are known only to him, and reasons quite possibly that you and I could never fully comprehend. So let's at least ask this question. Why at times does God close the womb? Now, you can superimpose this into other areas. Why does God say no? Why does God withhold? But very specifically, this is what happens to Hannah. This is what happens to Rebecca. This is what happens at times today. Why does at times God close the womb? I don't presume to know every answer, but these certainly are some possibilities. First, it may remind us of his ownership. It reminds us of his ownership. The Bible says in Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. The fruit of the womb, it is his reward. In other words, children born are the reward offered to God. It reminds us that children are literally his reward. In other words, they belong to him. Why at times does God close the womb? It reminds us that he, not the child, is the reward. Again, it reminds us that God, not the child, is the reward. We've looked at this through the course of our study in the book of Genesis, and we've seen it in Genesis chapter 15. Here the Bible says, "And these, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and I am," this is what God's saying, "I am thy exceeding great reward. I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. Abram, I'm the reward and the rewarder." Why does God at times close the womb? Reminds us of his ownership, reminds us that he, not the child's a reward. It reminds us of the need to pray. It reminds us of the need to pray. Genesis 25, 21, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren." God often creates a need by withholding something in our lives. He created a need for something Isaac and Rebekah wanted. He created a need for something God wanted them to have. And he created a need for something that would ultimately bring him glory when he grants the request. Listen, we don't know all the reasons why God does something. Why does at times he close the womb? We might even add, because he has a higher purpose. Why is he doing what he's doing in any area of life? There is nothing that God does at some random chance. He doesn't do something just because he says, "Well, I felt like it." God always has a purpose that is higher than ours. The Bible says in Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The word unsearchable here, it means you can't simply study more thoroughly to finally understand. Like if I just study this out a little bit more, if I pray a little bit more, if I seek a little bit more, if I'm more diligent, if I study the word a little bit more, I'm finally gonna understand what God's up to. His ways past finding out. Yes, there are some things, of course, that we can understand about God, but can you understand all of his ways? Why is it that we think that we should be able to grasp all that God is doing? Why is it that we think that when God starts to unfold his plan, that you and I are supposed to be privy and be able to actually comprehend what it is that God's doing? His ways are, in fact, higher. His thoughts are higher than our hours. Well, this is this understanding that he makes a prayerful petition because God did have a purpose. Now, God may reveal some of that, or he may not, but Isaac goes and he petitions God on behalf of his wife and to the glory of God. God sees fit to answer the request. Isaac prayed, and they'd been married, by the way, for 20 years. Now, God finally allows Rebekah to conceive. Isaac's 60 years old. He's about to be a father. His petition is answered. And now notice the frustration that comes even after answered prayer. The next thing we notice is this fiery frustration. There is a fiery frustration. Look down at verse number 22, Genesis 25. Look down at verse number 22. "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord." Again, another prayer request. Now, the words "struggled together" here, they're very powerful words. They mean to oppress. It means to crush. This is a strong word. This is not just like, she's not just saying, "Oh, Isaac, come here. The babies are, they're moving. Oh, Isaac, one of them just kicked." And Isaac comes over and places his hand on Rebekah, and he says, "Oh, I can feel them." No, there was something that seemed off. There was something that was now abnormal. It's as if there is actually this little battle that is taking place between the twins while they're still yet in the womb. Have you ever wondered, maybe even prayed a prayer like Rebekah would have prayed? "God, you're the one that answered this request. This came from your good hand. You're answering the prayers. So God, why the struggle in the midst of answered prayer? Now, I want you to process and think. How many of you have ever said, God, this is my prayer, and God answers in his will, and then in the middle of his will, we start to scratch our head and say, why the struggle in the midst of the will of God? God, I prayed for this job, and you gave it to me. Why is this so difficult? I prayed for this husband or this wife. Why is this marriage so challenging? God, I prayed for this ministry opportunity. Why can't I see your work advanced? And I submit, there may be few things that are potentially painful as when we say, God, I prayed for this child so they'll be healthy and emotionally stable, right? God, they'll be teachable. They won't rebel, right? God, they'll submit themselves to you and to their parents, right? And you can find this pattern in so many areas of life. God, I prayed for this ministry. You opened the door. I prayed for this opportunity. God, you clearly told me I was to. Where do we find in Scripture that walking in the will of God is always an easy path to trod? Daniel certainly could have said, Lord, I'm obeying you. Why am I in the lion's den? The people of Israel clearly could have said, God, we're following you. I mean, you're the one that's leading us. And why are we standing at the edge of the Red Sea with no way to pass and the army close on our heels? Paul and Silas could have said, God, we're just following your leading. We're preaching the gospel. And now with many stripes laid upon us, we're in the prison. You know, sometimes resistance is the very thing that shows us we are doing what we're supposed to be doing. How many of you have ever tried to hang something heavy on the wall and you needed to find a wooden stud so that it would hold? How many of you have ever done that before? Okay, most of us have done that. Have you ever like put a nail into just drywall and you miss the stud? Okay, or you put in a screw and it just goes all the way and you're not hitting anything. Isn't it strange how sometimes we think that because we're in the will of God, there's not supposed to be any opposition. There's not supposed to be anything difficult. There's not supposed to be anything hard. We want everything in the will of God to just be this primrose path. And I think many times God wants us to realize that it is the resistance that shows you you're in the very will of God. Again, remember, God is always up to something good, and he was, even in Rebecca's struggle, performing something very good. And the good God was doing was, in part, an illustration that remains relevant for us even today. Now, again, we can't spend a lot of time on this, and certainly we could, but notice the last thing here, and that is this insightful illustration, an insightful illustration. Verse number 23. And the Lord said, this is after Rebekah's inquiry to God. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in the womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Okay. We must realize that God is always at work doing something of a scope and a scale that you and I simply cannot fully understand. God revealed something to Rebekah that was far beyond her ability to fully grasp. But God knew what he was doing, and he gives Rebekah a little insight into the same. He tells her, there are two nations that are in your womb. Now, these are two nations, and these are two pictures that God's providing for us, even again, as he provides pictures all throughout the Old Testament. Esau is going to represent the old nature. Jacob is going to be a picture of the new nature. Notice the Bible says that Esau came out red. If you just start to backtrack, Adam means first. However, the word comes from the Hebrew root word that means red, indicating most likely the color of the soil from which he was formed. Adam's formed from the ground, and the wordplay between Adam and ground is unmistakable. And then Jacob came out holding onto his brother's heel, as if to say, I'm laying hold of my ultimate victory. There is something that is going to be a struggle, but I have laid hold to the fact that I will rule over. Again, God's doing something of far greater importance than Rebekah could fully grasp. Paul deals with this very illustration in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse number 10 says, and not only this, here again, Paul references back to this incident, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Look at verse number 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, these verses demand, at least at this point, just a little clarification. The illustration that God is providing was not that God loved Jacob and hated Esau per se. These two, just as God said to Rebekah, represented two nations. There are two nations in your womb. And they're saying very specifically that God had chosen the nation of Israel, and by that nation, Messiah would come. And if we study Romans chapter 9, we find that all who by faith come to Jesus Christ are become a part of that spiritual Israel. Paul even says in Romans chapter 9, listen, they're not all Israel that were actually born an Israelite. Oh, wow, so you and I are included, grafted into the family through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what God was doing and was illustrating even through the struggle in Rebekah's womb. The struggle of the nations, one nation against the nation of Israel, and then the struggle of the new nature and the old nature, the struggle between the flesh and the struggle between the spirit. This is the work that God is picturing. Ultimately, Rebekah asks a really important question. Rebekah says, God, we've been praying for this child for years. We got married and we just thought we're going to get married and have kids, and the children never came. So, Lord, we're going to pray. And Isaac entreats for his wife, and she conceives. And 20 years after they were married, they finally have the child. And this is the child that we asked for this child we prayed. And now the struggle. Lord, if this is your will, why the struggle? It remains the question that you and I often ask even today. God, if I am in your will, if it be so that this is your plan, why am I thus? Why the difficulty in the midst of the struggle? Rebekah would experience much more pain from these boys, the children who were the very answer to her prayer. And if you're honest, you may have experienced something of the same, pain from the answered prayers from the hand of God. And if you could rewrite your life, would it be fair to ask God to remove the pain? In fact, where is God's strength truly revealed if it's not in the crucible of our trials and hurts and heartaches and pain? Don't ask him to remove it. Instead, trust that he is actually using it to make you and I more like him. Any of you have a dog that just hates going to the vet? Any of you have a dog that when you get close, like you pull into the parking lot, the dog says, listen, you can go in by yourself, okay? Do you see your dog? Sometimes does your dog ever actually tremble when the vet walks into the room? Like your dog's trembling, looking at you saying, hey, Come on, man. You and I, best friends, right? Let's get out of here. Let me ask you, can a dog fully understand why they have to go for their annual shots? Can they fully understand that if there's some problem, we're going to have to go to the vet and the vet's going to have to do X, Y, and Z? Can a dog fully understand that? Now, some of you might say, well, I think mine does. Listen, mine might understand that I'm trying to take care of it, but man, when she sees the vet come in, she does look at me like I'm starting to wonder how close we really are, okay? If a dog can't fully understand someone who truly does care for it, how presumptuous is it for you and I to presume that we can fully understand the mind of God? I could say a dog is just simply incapable of understanding what it is that I'm trying to do. And isn't it fair to say that God in heaven could sometimes nod his head and say, it's just not possible for a person, a man, it's just not possible for them to fully understand the good that I am trying to do. If God is always up to something good, then for you and I to question his plans mean that we're presuming we have one that is better than his. Rebecca asks an honest question. God, if it be so, why the heartache? Why the hardship? Why the affliction? I can't fully answer that question, but certainly I do know that it is in oftentimes the affliction that God brings about his perfection. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse number 10, the Bible records, "Behold," God speaking, "I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction," the very place where God knows he can do his best good.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
When God Doesn't Make Sense,
call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Thanks for joining us today for Rejoice in the Lord. I'm John Lands, and I want to tell you about this year's best musical moments from Rejoice TV. We often hear from viewers who tell us how much they enjoy the music on Rejoice. And for several years now, we've assembled a collection of songs that we think are the best musical moments. And this year, we have something extra to offer. In addition to a CD and DVD, you can now enjoy this collection through a convenient digital download. For your gift of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the best musical moments of 2024. We don't often mention our need for financial support, but the need is great, and your gift helps us continue this ministry in your area and worldwide. Call, write, or go online today to request 2024's best musical moments.